What do you do when life seems to turn against you? When the purposes and promises of God seem to be going the opposite direction to your life? What happens when it's unjust, when it's painful, when it's frustrating? When it seems like the enemy's having a field day and God's purposes have been put on hold? A loving God, a heavenly Father who loves his children, who wants only the best for his children, and yet seems to be going the other way. David has something to teach us about that, I think. God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse after he's rejected Saul as king. Seven sons of Jesse come before Samuel. Every one of them is not the right one. Our pastoral search committee is starting to get the feel. We must be coming up to number eight soon, right? It's got to come soon. God, bring the anointed one to us, right? Anyway, David's brought in from the fields, not considered by his father and brothers to be even worth counting amongst the number who'd be discerned. Wasn't even on the list, but God brings this young man to bear. He looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. He tells Samuel, I look at the heart, I don't look at the outward appearance. So David's anointed with oil. The Holy Spirit comes upon him. From that day on, the Holy Spirit moves on him in power. Now, you would think that's a recipe for a great career start. In fact, David gets called up by Saul to come and play his lyre, his musical instrument, to calm Saul down, to give him some encouragement, because he's not doing too well without the Holy Spirit. He's called up by name. He becomes known to Saul. He serves on and off in Saul's court, goes back to the sheep sometimes. And then, as we saw last week, here's an outline of David's life. This is kind of an age at which these things happen. So it started in youth group, by the way. This is a good segue from what you were saying. Anointed by Samuel, probably 15 to 17. We're not really sure. Defeats Goliath in that period of time following. He'd already come into serving Saul. He takes on Goliath. We saw that last week. He brings down the enemy of the nation of Israel. This isn't a personal battle. This isn't just something David taking on his own account because he's got a difficulty in his life. This is actually David representing the nation of Israel, anointed and sent by the king, appointed by God. He comes in the name of the Lord and he wins a great victory in Goliath. But then the problem starts to happen because the people who come out to celebrate Saul and David's victory, the women in the who are chanting the songs, they come up with this little ditty that says, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. That sounds innocent to me. I think that's quite good. That'd work in a chorus line, wouldn't it? You keep singing that. Trouble is, Saul's listening. What does he hear? David's tens of thousands and me only thousands. I'm not as good as David. They don't like me as much as David. And, of course, jealousy starts to stir within him. And the jealousy of Saul, because the Holy Spirit has left him, and the popularity of David, because the Spirit of the Lord is on him, causes a rift between Saul and David to such an extent that he has to flee from the presence of Saul. In fact, while he's playing his instrument one day, I can't imagine doing this, but imagine I'm sitting here and I'm not feeling too good and the musos are playing over here. And wonderful guitarist just a few minutes ago, both of them. And I decide that in a fit of rage, jealousy, pick up a javelin and go, boom, and try and pin Michael to the back wall. I mean, it's like that. It's like that for David. Yeah, he did duck too, fortunately. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a story about him. But he flees from the presence of Saul. And he runs to Samuel, and then he goes to a place called Nob. So on his journey, as he's going on this journey, he comes to a place called Nob, where what's the name of the priest? Got it here somewhere. Ahimelech. There we are. David flees to Nob, and he comes to Ahimelech and says, I'm on a secret mission. He doesn't tell him that Saul's trying to kill him. So Ahimelech says, what are you doing on your own? What's the trouble? You're a commander in the king's army. He says, oh, I've got a secret mission. So he doesn't tell him that he's escaping from Saul. So he gets bread from him and he gets a sword from him. And there's this Edomite, this guy who's a shepherd of Saul, watching this scenario. And he sees that David picks up bread and a sword from Ahimelech. And he goes back and reports to Saul. And Saul is such a fit of rage. He comes and he kills 85 people, including Ahimelech, for supporting David. I mean, imagine, now we're not just talking about a little tiff in the back row of the church. We're not just talking about a members' meeting that didn't go too well. We're talking about a major catastrophe. We now have a massacre on our hands. We have bloodshed on our hands. And David, in a sense, is caught up in this. This is kind of where he's at. And so he flees. He flees from there and he goes to Gath, actually. So I've got years in exile and flight. So from age 22 to 30, in that eight-year age gap, 8 years of his life, David is fleeing for his life. He is a fugitive in his own country. The first place he flees to is a place called Gath, and we just talked about that in the reading before. Gath is the place that Goliath comes from. Wouldn't be my first choice to flee to. I'm not sure that David, there's no record that David said, Lord, my life is in danger, guide my footsteps. I think he learned after this because he just about got, well, he certainly got arrested and he had to feign insanity, scratching at the door, that dribbling at his beard, just to make Achish think, why did you bring this madman to me? This is not David. This can't be the one that's killing all our Philistines. He's certainly not the one who killed Goliath. So David escapes and he learns something important in the process. So in that story that we read in 1 Samuel 22, 1 to 5, I want to come to this as a kind of a little encapsulation of a story of the cave of Adullam. Because the cave of Adullam is where a few things happen. Firstly, we're told that people who are discontent, in debt, and distressed all gathered to David. 400 of them came and found him in this cave. His family had come to him. His mum and dad are taken down to Moab, which is another kingdom, for safety's sake. Now, you might wonder, what is his brothers coming, his mothers and father? Why all that? You've got to understand tribalism and clan structures and families in those days. If one man makes an enemy of another man, his whole family's at risk. It's not like he's going to wipe out the one guy. If Saul took out David, he's got all his relatives to come and fight him. He's got seven other brothers he's got to take care of. So it's a big deal. It's now become a clan war like they have in Papua New Guinea and other places. So here's a family regathering around David, father and the brothers. I wonder how Eliab thought about David. Now, remember last week we said when David went out to fight Goliath, when he said, who is this Philistine? And Eliab said, what do you think you are? You conceited young brat. Get back and look after the sheep. Now he's fleeing. Now he's running away. He's got to join him in the cave of Adullam. All those in distress who are discontented in debt. This is a collection of the finest of Israel. This is like the motorcycle outlaw gang have all... And David's ahead of the Comancheros. It's about like that. These are not the pleasant people of Israel. These are people who got a chip on their shoulder. They're in trouble. They've either done something wrong or someone's wronged them. They're really upset people. And they come to the cave of Adullam. Have you ever been in the cave of Adullam? Not the physical one. The place where the discontent gather. It wouldn't be KBC. I know. It wouldn't happen here. I've been in a few churches where the cave of Adullam is up the back somewhere or in the corner. Around the back. The cave of Adullam is where people get together because they're discontent, because they got a gripe and they want to take it out on someone. In fact, there's the five C's that gather this group. And let me tell you what the five C's are. The first one is concern. Get worried about things. Start to worry about how things are going. And then they start to complain. There's an unhappy circumstance. There's something in the situation that they're really unhappy about. And then they start to criticize because you've got to find someone to blame. It's not me. I didn't do it. And then they commiserate. Look at all the other people who are suffering. How desperate is this? And then it gets to catastrophizing. Do you get those five C's? Concern, complain, criticize, commiserate, catastrophize. I think it was, I'm not sure who said this. I believe it might have been Winston Churchill, but I didn't write down at the time when I wrote down the quote. But he said this, less negative thinking is more important than more positive thinking. Less negative thinking is more important than more positive thinking. In other words, there's a cancer that eats away at the heart of people, and they ended up in the cave of Adullam. They ended up in a cave. Now, David was fleeing for his life. Some of these guys were just discontent. They were just fed up. They were in debt. They were running from that. I went up to the Northern Territory back in the 1970s. There's a young woman up there who I hadn't asked to marry me yet. And she'd left Melbourne and gone to Alice Springs. And I thought, I dare not let her go. I've invested too much in her. Time. Time, I meant. Some of you thought money. I wasn't thinking that. I invested in her and I wanted her to marry me. So I went up to Alice Springs to propose to her. What I discovered in the Northern Territory is that it's a great place to escape. If you've had problems somewhere else in Australia, that's where you go, because you can go out back and disappear. And people kind of disappear into very remote places. And it reminds me of the cave of Adullam. Question for us, and the question for David is, what is God doing in David's life? What is this? What is the purpose in David's life of the cave of Adullam? What good does it serve? What this period of time, like he's anointed by Saul to be king at 15 to 17, it's about 13 years before he becomes king of Judah. It's another 7 years before he becomes king of all Israel. So what is going on? Oh, here's kind of an overview of life on the run. The early escape years, approximately 1 to 2 years, the wilderness years, 4 to 6, and he ends up with the Philistines. And this is a really important part of the story we'll get to later, where he lives in a place called Ziklag. And Ziklag is where him and his now growing number of people that he's leading have taken up residence within Philistine territory. And they keep going and rescuing the people of Judah and fighting against even the Philistines without letting them know. So he's playing both sides against the center. And he even offers to go in the big war with the Philistines and march with them and fight against Israel. Except they get suspicious of him and say, no, you stay home. We're not taking you with us. In the meantime, of course, he's got other problems and he goes and fights the Amalekites. So David's playing this kind of refuge game, and all of this stuff is life on the run, life away from what may appear to be God's intended purpose, his promise, his anointing, why the Holy Spirit was given to him. You can be the king of Israel. He starts to learn how to be king. He's playing in the court of the king. He's watching how he becomes a commander. He's actually a son-in-law to the king. He marries his daughter. That's another story, how he had to pay for that, but that's another story. We won't go into that. It's too painful, memory. And we go into a situation where we think, what on earth happened to that journey? What on earth happened to that life where David was destined to be king and he ends up being on the nose to Israel? In fact, he goes to save this town of Keilah. And as he saves them from the Philistines and he's in the town, he asks the Lord, will these people betray me? And the Lord says, yes, they'll tell Saul that you're here. So he has to flee from Keilah. Even when he does good stuff, even when he's a hero to the people, they still betray him and turn him in. And he has to escape for his life. So the cave of Adullam is a place of refuge for Dave and his family. It's a place for others to gather and find fellowship and refuge. It's a gathering of discontent, distress, and debt. That's why we don't mind the cave of Adullam, because it's a friendly place. It's a place of like-mindedness. It's a place where we meet with family and friends. It's a place of fellowship. But just have a look at that last one and make sure we don't stay in this cave. This is not the place God intended for us. It's not where he really wants us to stay. And in fact, David was told by the prophet, get out, go up from here. And he led the people. Let's have a look at what lessons we learn from David. What is it about his life and about this particular time that he's on the run that God is doing in his life? Why would God do this to David? Because it might be an answer for us. Why would God let bad things happen to us? Why does he allow suffering? Oh, that's a big question. I haven't got the whole answer and I'm not going to try and even present it this morning. But there's some answers in David as to why these things happen. Firstly, he had to learn that God is sovereign. He has your safety. God's got your back. You don't need to fight the person who's against you. You don't need to take Saul out of the game. You don't need to take people out of your life. You need to trust God's sovereignty. He's more interested in developing your character than giving you comfort and making you happy. And sometimes we want happiness and comfort. And we complain when we don't get it, or we see other people suffering and we blame the person who we think is causing it. For David, this sense of being a refugee, as it were, being an internally displaced person, someone who's displaced within his own country, like many Syrians, like many Lebanese, like many other people around the world, Gaza and other places who've been displaced because of war around them. We need to know that God is sovereign and that he's interested and always committed to developing our character, developing us as people, developing the fact that we will trust him. David learned dependence on God. Even when he went to the cave, when he went to another place, when he fled to the wilderness, when he went to Ziph, when he went to Maon, wherever he went, he learned to ask the Lord, where do you want me to go? Where shall I go next? There's a strange story at one stage where Saul's on one side of the mountain and David's on the other, and they're going parallel to each other. They're just over the hill from each other. And they get to a certain place and David gets to the point where he could have taken Saul's life. He could have actually killed him. Who would blame him? David had to learn patience. You know, if he was able to take out Goliath, how big is Saul, right? Goliath is 9'9", is it? 9'9", we said. I think Saul was probably 7 foot something. He's a tall man, but not as big as Goliath. If David wanted to kill him, it wouldn't have been such a problem. But he had to learn patience, waiting on God, waiting on God's timing. Actively seeking God as he walked through this valley of faith, as he walked through this difficult time. Oswald Chambers says, faith never knows where it's being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading. Faith never knows where it is being led, but it loves and knows the one who is leading. We have a God who wants to teach us patience. The Bible says tribulation works patience. You want patience, don't pray for it too hard. You'll get it. But it's the way you get it that could be a problem to you. If you didn't have any challenge to your sense of peace or your sense of comfort or sense of... What is it? What makes us impatient, by the way? It's when our will and our desire for something that we think should come to us is frustrated by someone in some way. What does that mean for a father? Did I not tell you to pick up your toys? What does that sound, patient? Well, it's starting to get beyond that, a little bit frustrated, a bit impatient. Now, of course, you have to insist with children. They don't always do what they're told the first time. For those of you young parents sitting in the front there, let me tell you what's ahead of you. Great joys. Discipling your children will be a wonderful blessing to you. But they were born with a sinful nature. Therefore, they will do their own thing, just like we do. Where did they get that from? David had to learn mercy. Twice in his being a refugee, running from Saul, he had Saul in the power of his hands. Now, remember this. He's got a bunch of guys behind him who are ready to lay down their lives now for him. They're ready to do anything for him. And they're pretty rough. They've left their homes. They've left their comfort. They're discontent, remember? They're discontent, in debt, and disturbed. And they're distressed people, right? They'll do anything. And one thing that David had to learn was that as a leader that God was making him to be, he could not afford to give in to the popular opinion of the people who followed him, because that's where Saul came undone. That's what happened to Saul. He was anointed by God. He was chosen by God. He was put there as king. He had people around him. But when he got to battle, when he got into those places where Samuel had said, this is what God wants you to do, he chose not to do that because the men around him, the people around him who had fought the battle, had laid down their lives, were telling him what they wanted, and he thought, I better keep in good with them. David had to learn that mercy was acting on God's character and God's will, not taking Saul's life, not rendering his own justice. There's a legal entity called justified homicide. David would not have been held guilty for someone who was trying to take his own life if he defended himself and took the man's life. But that wasn't God's way. And God was trying to teach David to have mercy, because as a king of Israel, he would have to be a person who could walk in the mercy of God, not delivering justice to people just because he could and even because they deserved it, but acting in mercy, so that people understood there's an opportunity for repentance. There's a possibility that your life could be turned around. Twice in Saul's life, under David, with David had his life in his power, David gave him a chance to repent. And remember what Saul said. David, I've done the wrong thing. I shouldn't have been pursuing. He goes home, comes back again. He tries again, tries to kill him. Same thing. David says, whose corner of the robe is this that I've cut off? Saul says, you're a better man than me. And he goes home, but then he doesn't stop. He tries to come and kill him again. So David is learning leadership. For nearly 20 years, from the time he's anointed at 17 to the time he's 37, David has got, well, he became king of Judah at 30, but he didn't become king of Israel. The promise of God that he would become king of Israel, 20 years in preparation and pretty tough schooling. It wasn't a quick fix, 6 months. This is kind of 20 years of preparation to become the king, because he was going to reign for the next 40 years. Sometimes as someone who's been on missionary boards and candidate acceptance committees and so on, we look at someone who's, you know, had 3 months of a ministry and they want to go and be a missionary in Africa or a missionary somewhere and be immersed in that culture. And one of the things that often comes to us in a committee sense and being on boards is say, yeah, we really, really think you've got a call on your life. We really think that there's something stirring within you of God, but do you think you could take some more time for preparation? Could you dig a bit deeper in the foundation? Could you get a bit more experience? Go to Bible college. Get something in depth in your soul so that, you know, when it comes to the time of testing, you'll be able to, it's like prepare. The longer you prepare, the further you go. A friend of mine said it's a bit like archers when they're preparing and making an arrow. And I know you just go to the shop and buy them these days, but someone had to make them, right? In the old days when they made them out of wood, they had to shaft the wood and cure it and make it strong and long, and then they had to put the guidance system on it. And so it took a fair bit of crafting to prepare an arrow. And if it's a good arrow, it would be well and truly prepared. And the further it was pulled back, the further it went. When you think you've pulled it back far enough. You know, there's a certain bow that was used in the battles in England. These guys, they had such strong bows. They started training when they're young and it twisted their spines. They had one side of their body was stronger than the other. It deformed them because the bow was so strong. But it was the super weapon of the day. It could penetrate through armor. It could break through shields. These arrows were well and truly the super weapon of the day. And you think about that, being prepared. And that's what David was, being prepared for a kingship that would last in Israel as a sign of what the kingdom of God would look like in Israel, and that the son of David who would come and establish his kingdom forever would be a king like David. That was the expectation of the Messiah that was created through what David did. He had a heart for the Lord. And he learned that heart, that leadership, through the testing that he had. And finally, he learned faith in God. His leadership was over a bunch of discontents, people who are distressed. If ever you want to learn leadership, don't take on the best people who know how to follow already. That's just easy. Anyone says, look, you go and we'll follow. That's easy. What he did is he took a bunch of discontents who didn't want to follow anyone, who didn't want to submit to anyone, already running away from authority. And God said, no, I want you to lead these men. You know, those men became the champions, the disciplined warriors of Israel that brought the whole nation together and kept it under David. God transformed their lives through David trusting in God. This isn't faith in outcomes, by the way. This isn't faith in, we're going to trust God because God has said he's going to do this and I'm trusting him for this. It's okay to say that, by the way. I don't have a problem with saying I'm trusting God for something. If he's promised it, he'll do it. But the faith that David learned was faith in God himself. Faith embedded in the person of God, the character of God, the nature of God, so that whatever God did, I trust him. Whoever he is, I know him enough to trust him with my whole life. Whatever he does is right. Whatever he wants is true. If he says it, he is a faithful God. This reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? Our King. David is a good kind of type, if you like, of Christ. Our King was born in a manger. He became a refugee to Egypt. He grew up in obscurity. He spent 3 years in ministry. He went about healing, delivering, preaching good news to people. He gave, he multiplied food, he delivered people from the opposition, but then he faced opposition, he faced misunderstanding from his brothers, he faced betrayal, denial and abandonment by his closest followers. He died on the cross alone, even assumed to be abandoned by God, but he had faith in God. He had faith in the Father. The way to escape the enemy is not to go to the cave of Adullam and find a place of you know, comfort where other people feel the same way as you. The way to escape the enemy is to move with God, to move in faith with God in the direction that he sends. You'll escape the enemy, but you'll overcome the enemy. If there are people who are people of faith, they'll also find themselves with you. Better to have faith and fellowship than discontent and fellowship. Warren Wiersbe said, the school of suffering is not an elective. It's a required course in the curriculum of life. The school of suffering is not an elective. It's a required course in the curriculum of life. David was learning to be the king of Israel for 20 years, and probably before that, even when he was looking after the sheep. He was learning how to trust God, how to trust in the authority of God, how to submit himself to God's character, his word, his authority, and to lead without fear, to speak the truth, to act on God's word and not on the popularity of human beings and other men who would follow him. The first part of David's life was God was preparing him for the role of king. The very things that Saul had failed in, God was developing strength in David, even under Saul's rule. You might think, I'm in a very bad situation, Paul. You don't understand. I've just got to get out. I've just got to run. You may need to move. You may need to leave, but don't leave without the Lord. Running from whatever opposition you have doesn't give you freedom. It doesn't give you peace. You just find conflict where you go. I have to say this, and I love you. I don't care where you've come and how you've come into this church. When someone comes up to me at church and says, Pastor, I'm coming to your church. It seems like a wonderful place. You know, they just walked in the door. They just met us last week. If you just come last week, we just want you to keep coming. God bless you. But sometimes I get a bit concerned about people who say, the church I was in, you don't understand. They were terrible. I'm thinking, how long will you be before you discover how human we are? Like, how long will that happen? Why? Because we're just human. We're not perfect. We don't have all the answers. We don't do it all right. We sometimes get it wrong. And if I started boasting, say, oh yeah, I know that church and that pastor. I'm glad you came to us. We're the anointed of God. What happens the next week? You face what you faced before, and what do you do with it? Same thing. We've got to start being. Where does God want you to be? Where's God planting you? Where's he developing your leadership capacity? You say, oh, I'm not a leader. Thank God I'm not a leader. Yes, you are. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a leader. Other people are watching you. Other people see you. Your family sees you. Your neighbors see you. You've only got to open your mouth. You've only got to even let the Holy Spirit work through you, and you're a leader, because what they see is what they're going to believe is what it means to follow Jesus. God wants to develop that in us. He wants us to be the kind of people who will step out in faith and say, this is what our God is like. This is what he wants me to do. Regardless of human favor, regardless of popularity, regardless of fame or fortune, my God has called me. Now, it's not just individualism. David wasn't just acting alone. He had people around him, but there was times when David went alone and encouraged himself. When his men at Ziklag wanted to kill him because they had lost their loved ones, had been taken by the Amalekites, who did they blame? They blamed their noble leader, David. It says David went alone and encouraged himself in the Lord. We've got to learn to do that. Encourage yourself in the Lord. I hope that we can learn the lessons of David's life. And if you're going through a tough time today, and I'm going to promise you that it's going to end next week, you know, come up the front, we'll pray for you. It'll be 3 days and all your troubles will be over. I'd be a false prophet if I said that. But I can promise you this. If you trust the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, whatever you are going through will not be wasted time. It will not be wasted purpose. It will have its fruition in the glory of God. Whether it's at the coming of Jesus or before that, I can't tell you. But I can tell you this. It's not wasted if you give it to God, because you're trusting him for where you are. Now, he might lead you out of where you are to somewhere else. He might lead you to some new venture. You have to listen to that. You can't hide in a cave and say, well, I'm here because someone's trying to kill me. I'm here because no one loves me. I'm here because the world has turned against me. God doesn't want you there. He wants you walking in faith. He wants you hearing what he's saying to you and moving in the direction he wants for you. As a church, KBC, we will never be more than what we hear God tell us to be. Our past will not determine that. Our past doesn't determine our future. Our future is determined by what we hear today. and what we act on. What we're moving in God, what God says to this church and says, this is the way, walk in it, that's what will determine our future. If we failed in the past, it doesn't stop God blessing us. If we had great success in the past, it doesn't mean it's going to happen again. Success, fruitfulness, glory of God depends on this, that we walk in the ways of God. We understand that he's put us in a certain circumstance. We are where we are. And we say, God, here I am. I want to hear your voice and walk in obedience to you. I'm not going to blame other people. I'm not going to point the finger. I'm not going to grumble about my circumstance. I'm not going to try and fight the things and the people I think are to blame for what's happening. I'm going to walk in faith and peace and obedience to you. I'm going to learn how to be the person that you want me to be in this crucible of my suffering, of my testing, of my trials. I'm going to learn what it is to have faith. The Bible says if we have that kind of faith, the salvation that's at work in us will be revealed at the coming of Jesus. We've got to believe that stuff. It's not a waste of time. God's got you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for David. More than that, I thank you for Jesus. Because he teaches us that even to the point of death, when no one else believes, when no one else thinks it's right, we can trust you. Lord, I thank you for the example you set for us. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you're our King. In fact, you led the way so that we can follow you. We can take up our cross and follow you. We can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and know that you're with us. You've gone before us, you've suffered, you've laid down your life so that in the end of the day, darkness will not overtake us. Death will not be the final answer. We thank you for that. And suffering will have its purpose in us, will refine in us that which we allow you to work in us. I pray, Lord God, that we won't fail to see your hand in the midst of our lives, to be receptive and obedient to your Holy Spirit, even in the darkest times. Forgive us for wanting to live on mountains and have a great view all the time when you call us to the valley, a place of fruitfulness, a place where faith grows, a place where trust in you grows. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who's going through a tough time, whether it's in the family, relationship to this church or another church, relationship to a workplace, to a boss, to children, to parents. Lord, whatever it may be that's causing that distress, I pray that in the midst of that distress, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the trials, you would prove yourself to be faithful to them, that you will call them to faith in you. Lord, may there be healing of relationships. May there be healing of bodies. May there be deliverance from the enemy. May there be freedom from suffering. But Lord, may your name be glorified. May obedience be our highest pursuit. Your presence, our greatest delight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.